My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Perhaps it's better if I take verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'm sure you must have read that verse many times, but usually it seems to be overshadowed by other great verses here. In the same chapter we have our earthly house of this tabernacle, and it's a lovely teaching there that you're familiar with. And if you remember the end of chapter 4, we look not at the things which are seen. And then who can resist verse 17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And then the last verse, for he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are many great verses in that chapter. And perhaps if those verses were not there, we would see this verse standing out as a gem, because a gem it is. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now there's a message there tonight for all of us, whatever our spiritual condition may be. There is there the explanation of the gospel, and particularly what we describe as the substitutionary teaching of the gospel, of the cross. And there's also what we should be like when we have believed in him, and what quality of life that we should lead. It's a verse that reaches every one of us here tonight, I'm sure. Now, in this chapter, as we read it, we capture something of the powerful motivation of the Apostle Paul in his letters, and which are a reflection also of his preaching. Capture something of that. And there are two phrases here that are particularly striking. Here they are. One is verse 11 and the other is verse 14. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's one. And the other is, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And there is a balance there, really, that ought to be in a preacher's heart. Sometimes a person will lean to one a little more than the other, but they should be both there. The first one, then, is this one. Why should I preach? Why should the Apostle Paul go on with all these difficulties that he shares with us, and the insults and the physical attacks that he had upon his body, and the many times he's in danger? There are lists of them, and a list that you and I wouldn't like to have to live through. They're really quite frightening to think we might have to go through that in our Christian experience. But he went through these things, and he did so because he knew God through Jesus Christ. And he shares with us this, that he is answerable in the day of Christ for his work as a preacher, as an apostle, and he knows something of the displeasure of God if he's disobedient. So he then says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And there is that element. And I would ask you tonight, at the beginning of this message, that we should be aware. I don't want us to be taken up completely with a one-sided thing. Yet nevertheless, it must come to all our feelings sometimes when we shall meet this God. And even if we are sure of our salvation, and certainly if we're not sure of our salvation, there is an awesomeness about it when we come to say our latest breath, and there is a venturing into, to a great degree, which is the unknown and the thoughts of it all. And we think of this God, and we worship this great God, mighty and powerful, and we wonder what is the sight of him like, what will he be like when we meet him. And we know also that he does not tolerate sin, or uncleanness, or deceitfulness, or treachery, or any of these things, that anything that is opposite to holiness he will not have in heaven. And he says quite bluntly in the book of Revelation that not that defileth shall ever enter in. Anything that has any defilement belonging to it, it will not enter in. So you could enter, you could also include that in this teaching. Paul knowing something of that terror of the lost standing before him, that it motivates him, and also knowing something of the rebuke if he's not a faithful preacher of the gospel, knowing the terror of the Lord. You know, it's a hymn that we'll sing shortly, and it has this sentence in it: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, implication being that the terrors of law and of God will have everything to do with some and with a multitude. So there is that. So why are you preaching, Paul? Well, he says, well, I'm thinking of the day of judgment. I'm thinking of God as judge. I'm thinking of that final word for so many people: depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. And something of the terror of that final sentence that hell is forever. You know, it is forever. And there is no possible way where we can scripturally say that hell is a temporary abode, or can we ever say that we can follow the teaching of annihilationism only in as far as it could be sentimentally so. Hell is forever and hell is real. So he says, that's one of my reasons why I preach like I do, knowing the awfulness of standing before that God, the terror of the Lord. So what do I do because of that? I persuade men. I plead with men that they might listen to the gospel. And that's why St. Darby and Lystra, where he had a dreadful time, if you remember, and he was left as dead. They stoned him, a most dreadful kind of punishment, and a way to die, but he hadn't died. Somehow he dragged himself up again and got away from the place. And I think I would be inclined to say, well, I won't go there again. That's enough of a place like that. And yet on his return journey, he calls there again to see how the Christians are getting on. He cared for them. And why would he go on like that? Why would a person be so persistent? Why is it in the times prior maybe to revivals in the history in Wales and other countries too, of course, where you have these persistent preachers that go on and will go back to a place where they had a very bad reception. They don't write it out. They go back and back again. It is because they know of the terror of the Lord, that they have a responsibility, they have a duty to fulfill, and also they can't bear the thoughts of anybody standing condemned. Now then, it doesn't often come to our minds, maybe, until it is our own. And then if we have a relative of a friend who's drawing near to the end of their lives, then we capture something of his motivation, and we become very anxious about it. And our greatest desire is that you, ourselves, or somebody will come and help them in their hour of need. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's one motivation. And the other is this: for the love of Christ constraineth us. There is also another powerful motivation, and that is the love of Christ. When we consider what Christ is willing to do, and the love of the Father in sending the Son, and the love of the Son in being willing to be humiliated and abused by petty little human beings in this way, and by sinful petty human beings, and willing to do it because he wanted them to be right with God. Never was there such love as this. A remarkable and a tremendous love. I was looking at a hymn earlier on, if I can remember its number now, and it went something, we don't often sing it, it's not a hymn that I'm familiar with, but I read it once or twice. Here it is. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the long for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. They rise and need will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. In life no house, no home, my Lord on earth might have. In death no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear king, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. So there is also that in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord and the awfulness of standing in the day of judgment and judged eternally by God. On the one hand, he persuades men. On the other hand, he is thrilled that God has provided a means of salvation. And he says, not only do I preach because of the terror of the Lord and warn men of the day of judgment, but I also would preach to them because the love of Christ is my constraint. I have good news for them. I have a way of escape. I have a way whereby they may be delivered. Now, in this chapter, then, we find those twin motivations, which are wonderful. On the one hand, knowing something of the horrendous fear of God and of the day of judgment. And on the other hand, the loveliness, the beauty and the kindness and the love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, displayed in the cross of Calvary. A man called Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, he's written some lovely volumes and they are well worth having. And he wrote this sentence. I don't know exactly where the quotation comes from in his writings, I can't tell you. But if you can use your imagination with Thomas Goodwin, a godly old saint, there are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles. That's a picture, isn't it? So that Adam is the federal head of the lost. Jesus is the federal head of the found. And it's as if only two were standing there. And on their belts, on the belt of Adam, are millions of the lost. And on the belt of Christ are the millions of the found. So this is a quotation again. There are but two men, he's using it pictorially, obviously. There are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles. Now what he's saying is this, we are either in Adam or in Christ. We are all in Adam to begin with. But when we come to an experience of the grace of God, then it is possible to be released from that, and we are in Christ. So we have two, those who are in Adam and who face condemnation, and those who are in Christ and face glory. And the question that rises naturally from that, on whose girdle, on whose belt are you? Well, the first point then, the death of Christ. There is a lovely picture here, and I'd like to put it very, very carefully. And that he died for all. That's verse 15. And I'd like to read the phrase from verse 14 as well. Here it says, and if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all. That's the only portion I want now. That if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all. Now, the teaching that rises from this verse is an important one. We call it the substitutionary theory of the cross. You see, there are many ways where people can be dismissive of the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There are many people who are quite willing to say that they believe he's the Son of God and willing to say that he died on Calvary. But where they find a stumbling block is in the meaning of that cross. That is really where the problem begins. They fail to see that it is a vicarious death, that he dies in our place, and that in his death is the death of all of us for sin. Do you see the picture? So that in his punishment for our sin is a punishment for everyone who comes to him. So that in a sense, if you're a Christian here tonight, or become one, you're able to say that in the death of Christ, your federal head, that in a sense, that so also is the death of every one of us as a penalty for sin. But he alone pays for the price of sin. It is in our place he stands there. Now, it's a difficult one to accept. And the reason is, it's because of our pride. And pride would insist always, yes, I am willing to say that he did something for me on the cross, and rather vague about it, that he died for our sins, and some childhood memories of little simple hymns and so on, that it was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And the remnants of a hymn like that may hover in the background of our minds. But at the same time, we believe that it is our efforts and our virtue. And so we believe in him and our virtue, and it gets us there. But here we are taught that he stands there in our place. And he stands there alone. Now, let me read you two quotations on this verse. And they really go back a long time. And one of them does the first of not so long. One of them is from a well-known theologian who became a Christian. It's not so very long ago. It's a remarkable thing, a way how this man became a Christian. In fact, I'll give you his testimony. His name is Tasker. And he is very respected in liberal theological circles. And he was writing, I believe, a commentary on Romans. Totally liberal. And he standing one day watching men working on the roadway. And they were laying big pipes there. And these pipes were carrying water. And he was studying these pipes. And he thought, when this job has been finished now, he said, what will happen? And they said, well, there'll be a tremendous flow of water that will supply a whole area. And yet he said, I could stand by that pipe and die of thirst. I could know that pipe is full of water. And I could know that it would quench the thirst of tens of thousands of people. Yet I myself would die of thirst unless there was some way where I could tap that water and drink. And it was the realization of that that made him realize that he was merely describing something that passed us by, that we didn't tap into it. And it was through that kind of thinking that he came. Well, about this verse, he wrote these words. Christ's death was the death of all, in the sense that he died the death they should have died. Very well put, isn't it? It's a death of all. Not that we all die, but he died the death that we should have died. So if I say I'm a believer here tonight, he died the death on Calvary that I should die for myself. But he dies for me. So that death no longer applies to me. So I'm able to say the terror of law which would condemn me, the terror of law and of God, the Holy God, with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Saviour's obedience, that he fulfilled the law, and blood, he paid the penalty on Calvary. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Listen to Tasker again. Christ's death was a death of all in the sense that he died a death they should have died. So when I think, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I could say something like this. I should have died that death, but he died it for me. He died for me. He took the penalty for me. Then another man, Athanasius, this is going back right into the history of the early church and the early centuries, where we have to put a date in three figures and not in four. Athanasius. And here is an exact quote, a translation of his words. "Taking a body like our own, because we were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all." Now listen to the thinking here. Taking a body like our own. Why? Because we were all liable to the corruption of death. Although he was without sin, there were some things that he took on. And one of them was this, that he would be able to die, which is a result of the fall, but that he was able to die. Taking a body like our own, because we were all liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of us and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that we die, so that we all died in him. The law relating to the corruption of men might be abolished. So he said, he did it instead of us. And that we all died in him. There is, in a sense, an identification. So that in the death of Christ on Calvary, there is a kind of death that we have without going through it. That's Athanasius. He assumed then a body that was capable of dying for our sakes. That goes back a long way. In Romans 5 verse 12 we have these words. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now then, what is this? So by one event sin came into the world. By one event sin permeates to every generation and to every person that is born into this world. We are born with a human nature, which is a sinful human nature, because we are in Adam. So by one event, the consequence is to all of us, for all men. And yet by one event on Calvary, there can be a deliverance that makes us free from the consequences of sin. By one event, all men are sinful, and all their activities are tainted by sin. And by one event, we are forgiven and we are made free. In Adam or in Christ. Then it becomes personal. And still in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, we have these words. "Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who needed forgiveness. Christ died for my sin." So we begin to look at that cross now, and we must understand now, what is he doing on that cross? He's saying, "I'm representing you. I'm dying the death you should die. So here am I." So we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and anything that we have accumulated ourselves, any kind of vanity or knowledge or riches or virtue or anything, we count but loss as we compare it with the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there he takes on the full blast of God's anger against sin and dies. We know the details. That's for there is a period on the cross when God the Father turns his back on God the Son, and there the penalty for sin is paid in full. Now then, let's look at our verse again. "And that he died for all." For all. Now, who are these people that he died for? Well, strictly and theologically speaking here, I would say that the first answer is this, although I like the second answer very much, so we can take both of them. And the first answer is this, that this letter is written to Christians. And so he's writing to them and he's saying he died for all of you. Because they were in Christ. They were the saints at Corinth. They were the believers at Corinth. He died for all of you. But there is another sense of the all, if that doesn't meet our satisfaction or our thinking. Do you remember phrases like this? And I'll not go through them all, but there are many. Here's one of them. Where the Pharisees and Sadducees said, "Oh, Jerusalem, have gone after them." Well, of course they hadn't. That is, all sorts of people from Jerusalem had gone, and many had gone, but not whole, total population of Jerusalem. But they said it as a figure of speech. All Jerusalem, all men, go after him. So there's another all here, written by some of these earlier writers, and I like it. I know the first one is the precise one, but I like this one. All kinds of men and women. From Zacchaeus, greedy, you know, and a greedy and a man that could think of nothing but money, and a cheat as well, treacherous, cruel. From Zacchaeus to Paul, religious and zealous, meticulous about his religious life, and in between, every variety that you can think of, all sorts, peasants and soldiers and kings and princes and beggars and lepers, all sorts of people. So you can say, what kind of people are saved? All kinds. All kinds. People who never gave him a thought suddenly begin to think about him. People have been searching for him nearly all their lives. All kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. So you're saying he died for all of them. That's our all. It is not universalism. Or it would be contradicting the whole of Scripture. It's all summed up in verse 21, what he does. I'm not staying this verse, but you know its beauty. It is possibly, probably, the clearest gospel verse in the whole of the Bible. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Notice, not he hath made you, but he hath made him to be sin for us. What are his qualifications? Who knew no sin. What for? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So briefly it means this, that he pays a penalty for our sin. He dies a death that we should die, and that is in order that we might be able to receive the merits of Christ, the benefits of Christ, the life of Christ, the robe of Christ will count for me. That's the gospel. And I sometimes wonder why men fought so hard against it, so glorious a gospel. Then this for a few minutes. And it is the second little heading that I have. The duty of Christians. The verse goes on and says, that he died for all, that they which live, now those who have believed in him, who have repented of their faith and repented of their sin and exercised faith, now they are alive, aren't they? They are spiritually alive. And that he died for all, that they which live. Now who are these people who live? These whom God has planted life in their souls and who begin to think about the things of God, and they go through perhaps a terrible time even, and at last they come to Jesus. I come to Jesus as I am, guilty and so on. And we come then, we embrace him and are embraced of him. And we can say, I was converted tonight. I know my sins are forgiven and have peace with God. Now he says, you've got a duty. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So now we have a way to go. Let me read you another verse in the same context. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There's a difference in our total thinking, a radical change. And that's why our Lord would ask people to hesitate before they committed themselves to him. I think he said, if you come to me, and although I pay all the costs and I pay all the price for your sin, I do that. Yet if you come to me, you have a price to pay. And the price is this, that you become like me, that you become Christ-like. Your old self will be crucified. That is, Sin shall no longer rule over you. Your boss, your king, will no longer be Satan. Your position will no longer be in Adam. So sin will not hold sway in your life. You still fail the Lord, you still sin, and yet you do all that you can to grow in grace and be rid of your sins, but you'll be all your life doing that, but it will not be the one that dominates you. He will not be your dictator anymore. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But righteousness, sin does not reign. We know that sin dies hard. And we know it is a slow process of growing grace. Nevertheless, there is a radical change in our whole being. All the faculties of the soul, they change. We know there's a transformation in the heart. We know a man has had a change of heart. But everything is influenced, the way we think. We begin to think spiritually. We can pack our minds with all kind of junk and rubbish. But we begin to exercise that the Lord might grant us the mind of Christ more and more. Maybe a struggle, but we carry on with it. And our memory, which can be a real pest of a thing, where we recall unclean and unworthy things and dwell upon them, our memories become much more selective and choose that which is good and worthwhile remembering. It affects our affections, whereas before we delighted in things that are unworthy. We begin now to love things that we never thought we would love. We never thought we would do it. We begin to love singing a hymn and singing a psalm, and we have favorites in the hymn book, and we are delighted when that hymn is giving out because it means a great deal to us. We love these things. We love even preaching, the thing that people say, how on earth can you ever tolerate sitting in an uncomfortable auditorium and place where there are not even modern chairs there or easy chairs, that you're willing to do that and willing to listen to something? Why is it? And you say, well, it feeds my soul. It is a lifeline to me. I love these things now. I love a prayer meeting. I love a Bible class. I love to study the Word. What happened to you? I changed. A radical change has taken place. I no longer henceforth live unto myself, but I live unto him. And then my conscience, the conscience that had such an easy time, condemned anything in anybody else, but condoned it in myself. My conscience now becomes a bit of a whiplash and has a higher standard. And my will is not my own until I have made it thine. Before it was a slave of Satan. Now it is a servant of Christ. A radical change. So the verse is a lovely one. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Then unto whom then shall we live? We live unto our Savior. Now it's a struggle. I have a little note here, and I don't know if it'll be helpful. There is a radical change, and it will be a struggle all our lives, but hopefully it will be increasingly a victory. There are besetting sins we all have, either in our activity or in our thoughts and our attitude, whatever it may be. And we usually dispense with these things by feeling sorry afterwards. And even before we sin, we say, well, I'll be sorry after. But you know, that's no way. Take, for example, we've heard recently of root sins. And I've made a small list here. I'm sure there are many more, but I've just made a few. Take the root of bitterness that's mentioned in Hebrews. Now, a person might say, I'm going to change. Now, bitterness has terrible fruits. It can be very cunning. It can be something like this, which I heard early in my ministry that really shook me, where a person was saying, yes, a very nice person indeed. Yes, very commendable, very faithful to the means of grace, and so on. But I know her. That's terrible. It is saying, I hate her in a religious way. That's terrible. It's an awful fruit. A bitterness as a fruit can smile and yet hate. So what must be plucked out? Well, we can say, I'll alter the surface. No, we pluck out the root of bitterness. Why? We have to. We do not live unto ourselves anymore. We cannot indulge. Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. Then there can be the roots of pride, which is awful, and manifestations, terrible manifestations. We always want to have our own way. We are unwilling that anybody else should have any kind of credit for anything. There are a multitude of things that are the fruits of pride. And we try, maybe, well, I'll try and alter my ways. I'll try to be less arrogant. But that's not dealing with it. Pride has to be dealt with. Then there can be the roots of unbelief. You can have a careless attitude regarding the things of God. He won't really take notice. He's not really there. I haven't seen him. He hasn't done anything yet. And we can almost live a life of unbelief as Christians. They're thinking, I've got away with it. I've broken the Sabbath. He didn't do anything. I wasn't ill. He didn't punish any member of my family. He was totally regardless of me. So I'll break the Sabbath again. I think that Sabbath keeping is one of the important things. Like honouring his name, honouring his person, and honouring his day. We think, it's a getaway. Well, yes, we say, well, I'll try and make it as a deed of necessity or a deed of mercy. And we're not dealing really, the roots of that is unbelief. We don't really believe he's going to take us up on it. We don't really believe that we're answerable. But in the day of Christ, the Christian is answerable for his life from when he came to Christ to when he died. We have to change. See, that second part is for all of us, isn't it? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do we live like that? Well, we're debtors. We're debtors, and our debt is so great, and our future is so wonderful, and our present also is so glorious, that surely that it is right that we should not live unto ourselves, but live unto him. Each one of us has to examine his life and see, am I living to the glory of God? Am I saying and doing what my Saviour would do today? Am I manifesting that I've really got through, right through into my deepest understanding, that he died for me? That he died the death that I should live in order that I might live. And if that really gets through to me, then there is nothing too much for me to pluck out. Nothing too much for me to sacrifice, that I live for him. Then lastly, the delight of the Christian. Why should we change? Because he died for me, and because he rose again. So I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And any little gain I have, any little thing, sinks into insignificance altogether. And my greatest desire now is to be like him. And I take seriously the day when I stand before him and I want to make sure on whose girdle I hang. I want to make sure on whose belt I'm hanging. Am I on Adam's or am I on Christ's? If I'm still in Adam, then I face hell, and hell is forever. If I'm in Christ, then I face heaven, and heaven is forever. And the beautiful descriptions of heaven are lovely and many and beautiful. You know, I believe this, that when we come, there's a loveliness of the Christian life in life. I know that, and I think it's wonderful. I was converted at the age of 26, and it's a regret for years. Why wasn't I converted when I was 16? I could have given 10 more years to serve him and to glorify God, but we're converted when we are converted, and thank God when we are, and it's always in his time anyway, and that we should live to the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful to live for him? Would we want to live for anything else? Look at this world. Look at this miserable world that we're living in. Think now of the media. And the things that amuse people, aren't they pathetic? Really, they are now. You know, from one end of the scale to the other, even the news has become like a horror story, you know. I think that they make it so. I don't know what they're doing with it. I heard that in the United States they're trying to have news now which is presented in a better and in a more wholesome way, rather than becoming almost like a horror film. I don't know, but maybe it's just a horror world that we're living in. But what people are amused with, what makes them happy? We can only do what a little body can do. Our little arms and legs and the various parts of our body, we can only do what a little body can do. We can't stop aging. We can't stop growing old. We can't stop our minds becoming feeble. We can't stop our eyes getting less clear. We can't stop our hearing becoming muffled. We can't stop any of these things. We can't stop the tragedies of life. Nothing of these we can stop. But when we are in Christ, all these things are the things that make us happy. And we lift up on the crest of a wave. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus is now. And we are thrilled with clean things and beautiful things and glorious things. Wholesome lives, worthwhile. Wouldn't you love to see this land once again? I don't suppose there could ever be a time when you get a total land like that, but surely we can have a time when a goodly majority are like that. And why not? What a contribution to Europe if these islands became islands of grace where the majority love God and glorify Him. And where we have to say, many of our areas, when the magistrates come along, after the times of revival in Wales, where they had no cases for a long time. And why not? Why not? When grace abounds. I also believe this, that when I die, when we die, I believe that we were given grace to die. We can't imagine death before it happens. It's out of our comprehension. But if you've had a near-death experience, maybe we have some comprehension of it. But I believe this, that He gives grace to live and grace to die. He won't leave us. He won't desert us. And when we tread the brink of Jordan, I can say, bid my anxious fears subside. Why? And this is why. It's enough evidence here. He sends angels to bear us aloft. What a lovely thought. Celestial created beings, beautiful things. And when we meet them, there will be no fear in our hearts. They bear us aloft. And I don't know if there's any time interval or not. I don't know. Because immediately you are in eternity. So what is time then? We have no idea. And I can't tell you. And then we find we're met by God. That thrills me. You know, it could easily be I'm standing there like a new boy in school, leaning on the school wall in the yard, hoping I'll make a friend, and you're not happy till you make a friend. I've often thought when we go into heaven, will we kind of sit standing by the wall there at the gates and looking down, do I recognize anybody? And there, it's not like that. He meets us. And I see it like this. And He says in His glorious throne, let us give a name like John, just a name that anybody could have, and say, oh, John's coming home. I've got to be there to meet him. Give me my celestial handkerchief that I might wipe all tears from his eyes. And let me tell him myself that there are no more tears here, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor hunger or thirst. Let me put him at ease. Isn't that lovely? You know, sometimes, you know, I preach in different places, obviously, by the very nature of my work. And I stay in so many homes, and they're nice homes. But those first 5 minutes, you know, when you're meeting a person for the first time, your heart is pounding, you're wondering, will they like you? Will you like them? Will you get on? You know, you're going to a new place, and you have all sorts of little worries. And especially if you're going, say, for a month, and you may be going to about 20 or 30 different places, and that's happening to you. And you may have 5 minutes before suddenly you're at ease. And mostly you are at ease in 5 minutes. But not 5 minutes here. Instant peace. You know, instant. You know, underneath are the everlasting arms. And we shall just know, I'm home. I'm home with Him. That is the wonderful thing. He has only one thing to know. Do you know my son? Yes. How do you know him? As my Savior. Come in. I love all those who love my son. There are all kinds of people from all walks of life, but they love my son. And anybody who loves my son, I love him. How are we presented? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Christ is going to introduce us to God the Father with joy. You know, like a little boy brings, or a little girl brings a friend home and wants you to meet this friend and does so with joy and excitement. I think there is something of that in our blessed Saviour, who cost him so much that he can hardly wait to say, "This is so-and-so." Oh, it's a lovely story how he came, or how she came, with exceeding joy to God our Saviour. And there we are with him, enjoying glory and majesty and dominion and power forever and forever. Heaven is for keeps. Heaven is forever. On whose girdle are you hanging? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for the joy of being in chapel. We thank thee, O Lord, for the desire to be here. We pray for every soul here, for those who know thee and love thee, that they will be able to say that nothing thrills my soul like Jesus. And for those who are seeking, that nothing may hinder them anymore, but that they might come. For thy name's sake. Amen.